Okay, we're going to get into 2 Kings chapter 5, so if you'll turn there in your Bibles. In closing last week, in chapter 4, we saw another miracle that was done. A miracle that would be paralleled in the New Testament in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we will continue on this path of miracles after miracle at the hand of the man of God, Elisha. So let's get right into it. Verse 1, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Let's stop there in this first verse. There's just too much to pass it up, so let's set the pace here. Naaman was a Syrian. He was a Syrian commander that really was a great man. He was a great man of valor also. He was an honorable man. By the way, Syrians were Israel's enemy. And so it's interesting to see that we've got right off the bat here a man that is a foreigner that is given such credentials. Now, this next statement is one we cannot look past. God had given him and the Syrians, Israel's enemy, victory in the battlefield. You say, what? You mean God works with others instead of just Israel or America? Yes, he does. He works through all governments. He establishes all governments. And especially the men that run them for his purpose. You know, I have to take comfort in that because there's a lot of wicked governments on the earth right now, and I scratch my head at that, but God's in control. It's hard for us to relax in that, but in his big picture, it is the truth. Then the last statement there in verse 1, it just sort of ends that verse with a thud. He was pronounced a leper. So let's read on. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a girl, a young girl, from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Now we are introduced to this small, very small, insignificant bit of information that has great implications. An Israelite girl in one of the raids that the Syrians had been conducting. She was captured. Maybe her parents, we don't know, but maybe her parents were killed in that raid or whatever. They brought her back captive, and she ends up in the house of Naaman the Syrian. Now, God is not only the God of other nations, but a God of a small detail of life, such as the life of a servant girl. The life of a servant girl that was taken from her family and put into a home in Syria. She was put there as a slave. We're not told whatever happens to her, but we are given, we don't even know her name. It's not given, but we do see something about her character. This speaks volumes of her not being bitter, not being aggressive as a slave out of her will. She seems to be submitted to her servant master. She must have had something really going for her to have been picked to be one that would serve in the master's, the commander of the army's household. So I find it interesting that God would use somebody as small and significant as this girl in healing that we're going to see. He didn't work through doctors or some miracle. He chooses to work through the little things sometimes in life, and I find that so comforting because I see His hand in my life in small things. We talk about the big things a lot, but I see Him in the small things, and that makes Him very much a personal God to me when He can work something out. Today I went to the doctor, and it was kind of really, even though I've went on insulin now and having to do more shots and that sort of thing, it's almost a breath of fresh air knowing I got a plan now and there's a direction. And then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Let's stop there. This is politics at its best. The king, he could have, he couldn't see past his political agenda, could he? He was really having a hard time with what was really behind this, the sending of Naaman to him. He could see nothing more than a nation that was an enemy, putting him in a spot that required a result that he knew he could not produce. He was really a godless man. He was a faithless man. At least he did know that it was God that had control of these healings, because notice what he said, "Am I God?" So he does recognize that there is a God that has that capacity. He was just acknowledging he wasn't it. So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." You know, it says in Amos 3:7, that God reveals the secrets of His prophets to His prophets. And so Elisha, he knew by discerning spirit that the Lord had given him. He knew what was going on. "Why are you so upset? God will take care. If you don't know that, there is a prophet in the country." That's what this, probably a lieutenant or somebody in his army. This is why God works by revealing Himself to the world through His people. That, I believe. He works through pastors, churches, lay people, Christians. He works through all means in our society. I love the thing that Paul says in that, confine the wise, the small things of the world, confuse and confound the ways of the wise and the powerful. That's the way God works, is through others, us. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." The preconceived idea of how God works, huh? Somehow the king of Israel gets the address of Elisha. And I I sensed that Elisha was kind of a low-keyed guy. He lived down on Elm Street there in that two-bedroom, not-so-fancy of a house, you know. There was nothing extraordinary about this guy. I can see old Naaman pulling up in the front yard with the chariots and all his servants in array there, and the neighbors looking out the window said, "Whoa, what's going on? What's going on over there at the Button's house?" Wondering what in the world. Elisha, I believe, discerned what needed to begin a healing, and that was humility. You know, I think this is one of the great errors in us as Americans not seeing as much healing as we do as in other third world countries. I've talked to missionaries that have actually seen physical healing on the spot. Guyna and I know a lady in Roseburg that she watched a paralyzed hand being healed on the spot. And we hear accounts like this from some of our missionaries in third world countries. Why is that? Not here, I believe, because of the pride. The pride and the fact that we have got so much. We don't have a dependency on a true God. By sending his servant, this sent a message that you need to humble yourself first, Naaman. Elijah knew what would get to this man. God knows what it takes to humble you and humble me. And he will work in that way. Pride is the one thing that the devil knows how to manipulate more than anything in our lives. Man falls to the playing with your life in three areas: the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. That shopping thing. If there is pride in your life, God has to deal with it. God has to deal with it. Naaman needed to come humbly, and God knew how to bring that about. And he knows how to bring that about in our lives too. Notice that all the ways he thought God would work did not happen. And that is the way it is in our lives. We conjure up the idea, well, let's see, I've got diabetes, so I've had this scenario many times how God's going to heal me, and I'm never going to have that problem anymore. But you know what? It's flat hard work. It's hard work to deal with, and now the pokes in the skin and all that stuff, and having to be accountable to everything that you put in your mouth. And you know, sometimes he heals us through the doctors. It doesn't happen as I might have it in my mind to happen. We think too much sometimes. If we would just relax, know that God's in control, do our very best that we can do to control the situation, and then trust God for the rest of it. Are not the Abana and the Farfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. You know, with pride, he states his complaint. You know, we have superior rivers. We have the North Umpqua. We have the North Saniam up there in Syria. Why would you tell me to go down to the Willamette? But you know, some may even say that that's even dogmatic. Why would he have to go to that river? Why can't God just, hey, you know, if he's comfortable going to the Farfar, you know, would that be okay? No, God instructed him to work through this way. And he needed to submit to God's speaking in his life. Why do I have to submit to such a humility as that? It's God's plan. I hear this sort of thing all the time in our society today. Why do I have to go to the cross? Why do I have to go to that place of humility? That place is a place of shame. Why do I have to go there? I'm really a pretty good person. Friends, you and I, we don't come to Jesus and stand before him as a proud man or a proud woman. We don't. You can't say that you have something you are resting on when you come to him. You can't be resting on anything. You have to be surrendered. That space below the cross, that ground level, is level all the way around for those that come to the cross. You know, Billy Graham for years has sang a song I love. You come just like the song, just as I am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And it was shed for every person. All you have to do is accept his work on the cross. You know, we look at that, and I don't know how many times I've had prisoners say to me, I believe that that is too simple. It just, you know, there's got to be more to it. But there isn't. And if you really analyze it and look at it, those of us that have been there before, struggled with pride, you know that it's pretty tall order to submit, to surrender yourself. It's difficult. And his servants, verse 13, came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now this probably was the guy's secretary. You know, the secretary, they've always got a way of getting to their boss. Come on now, really. Stop and think about this, Naaman. Do you want to be healed or not? What do you have to lose? Go down to the muddy old Jordan and submit yourself. Who knows? Naaman thought that Elisha would do something spectacular, something great, as many people today want to be entertained by preachers, things that are programs. Boy, things haven't changed much, have they? I don't know how many times I've been asked, what kind of program do we have on Sunday? My wife was asked, is your husband, is he funny? Does he tell jokes good? You know, society is looking for something to keep their attention because we're a microwave society. We want it now. We want it to be entertained, and that's too bad. Jesus says that you must become a little child in order to be born again. And Naaman did become a little child, submitted to the Lord. When he submitted to God, what happened? He was healed. In fact, he was so healed. Now, mind you, a commander of the army probably wasn't a young guy, but he had this brand new baby skin. He had this flesh that was just like a child, it says. God blessed him for that submission. And he returned to the man of God, verse 15, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." You know, Naaman was a different man after the healing, wasn't he? Where did all that arrogance go? Well, it went out the door with his pride, because when he was healed, then he addressed, "This is God." It's the same way in our salvation. When I come to the Lord that July 22nd or 3rd in 1981, when I felt that burden of my sin taken off my shoulders, I did not went backwards. That was the greatest thing, because I was really laden down. It was a heavy load. And to have the peace just like that come into my life. Now, things didn't change immediately. It took some effort. It took day after day walking forward. But I'll tell you, there was that moment of healing that you know when you come to the Lord. Elisha wouldn't receive this expensive gift. Now, I've seen some figures on these gifts that he brought. Man, this was big money. But he wouldn't have it. You know why? Because he didn't want the rest of the world to think that God was a God that demanded a reward for his move and actions. All the other deities in the world at that time and even to today need a reward. You do this, then you get this. That's religion, my friends. Now, granted, God does bless us for our obedience, but not in the way that they're talking here. Not as a motivator. If you come to God and you say, well, God, you know, I'll tithe my 10% this month out of my salary, but in turn, I want to stand on that promise and I want that 100% back. Oops, that's the wrong motivation. Then he asked for 2 mule loads of dirt. Now, what's that about? 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel. Well, in that time, they thought, all the deities of the gods on that earth thought that, well, if you take a little bit of the dirt, the local god goes with the dirt. So he piled the old mules up with the dirt because he wanted 2 mule loads worth of dirt from Israel. And really, this is sort of a good thing because it was a way that Naaman was acknowledging Israel's God is my God. I'm taking back the land because he is my God and I'm worshiping him now totally. Verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departs from him a short distance. You know, I got to talk about this. Naaman is saying that part of my job description is to escort the king to the temple of Rimmon, a foreign god. And he was to escort him back, and as if to worship his god. And Naaman was saying, you know, excuse me, because I'm going to have to bow to this other god. You know, it'd be kind of like us going to something that we don't believe, you know, being a part of something we don't believe, and under our breath or crossing our fingers saying, it's not real. It's not real, God. Naaman was a brand new believer. We need to keep that in mind. And he didn't have it all figured out at this point with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and prayer and that sort of thing. So we need to give him time to grow. We need to allow him the time to go and see and grow, and then all of a sudden there will come a time that he will say, you know, I'm not comfortable with this, and I need to witness. I need to witness to my boss. The reason I say that is because Elisha says, go in peace. He didn't argue with him. He allowed it to be. We must pray for Christians that are in politics too. This brings a good, important thing. Judy and I were talking about this the other day. There are Christians, I wouldn't be one of them. I've been asked this before. I believe that there is a clear calling for Christians to be in politics, but it's not me. I don't like politics. But there are people that do and should be called to it. We need to pray for them because they're dealing with very non-Christian, anti-God situations. And so we need to support them in our prayer. And, you know, there's other things. We got state schools and Christian school teachers that are making an influence on our public school system that need our prayers and need our support, because they have a tough job and they're coming alongside an administrations many times that can't speak or say the Word of God. I was all day in the women's prison 2 days ago up in Wilsonville, and I attended the classes in the Pathfinders counselors group, and I listened to them dance around saying God. They called it spirituality, they called it the higher power and all this, but they could not say God. And this guy was a guy saved in John Corson's church in Applegate. And he pronounced all these great ideas and things that you really could find basis for in the Bible, but they were not allowed to say God. Now he says, now, by the way, I am a spiritual man, but he couldn't say I am a Christian. That's sad, but it is the case. You have to keep their, they made that law. You got to keep the state and the church separated. Pray for those in public office. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, verse 21. Now, when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, he runs after Naaman and he catches up with him, and he does what? He tells a lie. Two prophets came into town, he says, and Elisha changed his mind. Oh, what a whopper. He needs those gifts. Problem was, is he hated seeing all that money going away. That was the bottom line. Very sad. He lies, he distorts the truth about God and His grace, and he takes away everything that Elisha was trying to teach about gifts to this man in this country. When he came to the citadel, verse 24, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now, he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? Oh, your servant did not go anywhere. Now more lies. You know, at this point, he's just dripping with sin. It's coming off the pages. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. I did a little research on this leprosy that Naaman had. Leprosy itself does not turn your skin white. So it probably was a skin disease they were calling leprosy. And in fact, it may have been, you know, psoriasis in advanced stages or something like that. Very uncomfortable. For the rest of his life, Gehazi's slide kind of went sort of like this. He was compassionless, no heart for the woman whose son had died. Remember that? She died, and he really had no compassion for that situation. He became powerless, as we see he was very ineffective in his ministry. there with the staff when Elisha prayed over the staff and sent him ahead because he had faster legs to get to the woman that had the son that died. He ran to the son and was told to lay the staff on the son's life there, dead body. And he did so and nothing happened. He was ineffective in his ministry. We see that he was faithless in his ministry. He had no faith to see the bread multiplied. When the man came from Ephraim with a tithing of bread, and Elisha says, hand it out to the multitudes. And he just couldn't see. What do you mean? We can't feed all these folks. And he was overcome, finally, with covetousness. He was full of greed. He ended up denying the Lord. That's a sad commentary. Every one of us is vulnerable, though. Every one of us really are. If we have pride to say here tonight, no, I'd never go there, be careful. If you claim the grace of God and ask Him to protect you, He will. And that's a healthy way to think. That's why it's imperative that we say, Lord, search my heart. You know, Psalm 51. Lord, search my heart and know if there are any bad ways in me. If there are any evil things that I'm doing or involved with, Lord, convict me so that I can get right with you. Powerful, powerful stuff. Now we're going to jump right on in to chapter 6 in verse 1 and 2. And the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. What's happening here is these men that were dedicated to God, they were the sons of the prophets. We talked about them last week. They were the understudies, the prophets-to-be. They were the seminary students. They were studying the scriptures, practicing prophecy, and being discipled by Elisha. As the word went into these men, they began to increase numerically, and that's the way it goes. We see that in our church here. We're growing. Every week we see somebody new, it seems. And our little Bible study of a midweek has went from 4 or 5. I remember many times that we were 4, 5, 6 to last week we had 40, or I think it was the week before we had 40. You know, that's great. Problem with that comes expansion. What do you do? Well, what they did is they decided, let's build another building. So they go down to the trees along the Jordan River, and they're told to take along some axe and they cut down a beam, cut down a tree, so that we can take that tree and build a bigger dorm. Verse 3, then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out with his hand and took it. You know, I've studied this section where there is a lot of spiritualization to it. I've heard all kinds of scenarios of what this means. I've looked at it where it has been studied and moralized in all kinds of ways. But what I want to do with this is look at it for exactly what it says and glean the principle that I believe it teaches. Elijah's students really like him. That's a good thing. They had asked him, come on, go with us. Please consent to go with your servants. So he was a teacher that they liked. And I think that's important to be a good teacher, that your students should like you. It will turn out to be a providential calling, though, because we find now that Elisha is with them, and so the head of an axe comes off, and the student is in fear of the loss. Now, it was no little thing to us to lose an axe, but it was a big thing to him because in those times, an iron head axe wasn't very abundant. They were hard to come by. Come be like we losing a power saw, I guess. He shows the student the power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit moves. And I like this because I, for one thing, I know we don't talk about this a lot, but we need to talk about it when it comes in Scripture. I believe in miracles. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God can move in miraculous ways. And we need to know that God does that. This scene reveals to us that God works in prophets and cares about the small things in life. I think that's the principal thing we can carry from this section. He works in the axe heads of life. He works when you lose something. I don't know how many times I've heard a good friend of mine, Mark Garrett, he loses his car keys or he loses his wallet. And he prays about it and he finds them. God is a God that is of the details, the little things. If you will trust, if we will trust the Word of God and our faith grow to believe He is able to raise an axe head, then you'll know the little measure of a mustard seed of faith can move a mountain. It moves in increments. You pray for an axe head, you run down to the river there with your student, and you pray for that axe head and it comes floating up. That will do something for your faith. Because iron axe heads don't float in water. I can see a picture here. I could spiritualize this very easy with, you know, the cross and salvation, you know, the stick being thrown into the water, the axe head, me being sunk, and then being raised by the Holy Spirit to the surface. You know, I've heard it taught that way. And that's okay. I'm not saying anything against it. But I really like just taking it for what it is. God's powerful. He's full of miracles. Now the king of Syria, verse 8, was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watching there, not just once or twice. You know, the king of Syria was disturbed because every plan that he came up with and every place that he'd send troops, he discovered that the king of Israel was reacting as if he knew his exact plans. So he came to the conclusion that there was a spy in his war room. There was somebody in there telling the king of Israel his plans. So, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria, verse 11, was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Uh-oh. That's a problem. The Syrian king says somebody has been spying and I want to know who it is. Then a servant, probably one of the officers, says, "Well, it's Elijah. It's this discerning spiritual guy that is the prophet of the nation Israel. And he is being told from God." So verse 13, he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. You know, Dothan's only about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and it really wasn't any big place. It's kind of sheep country, farm country type of thing. Wasn't any big cities around there to do lots of excavations and that sort of thing for artifacts. So we don't hear much about this Dothan, but it was 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, verse 15. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" This servant, he was an observant guy. Now, my wife, if she went out to get the Dothan morning news, she wouldn't even have saw that army. She would have come back in with the paper and says, "Here's the paper." So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses, chariots of fire, all around Elisha. Boy, I love this. First thing, there is the faith of Elisha that knew those hosts of heaven were out there. He knew it. He didn't have to look. He knew they were out there. Could he see them? Well, probably not. Maybe he could, but probably not. His faith was such that he knew that they were out there. It is the same with us. If we will walk in the sight of the horses and the chariots of fire, we will walk victoriously, so much more so in our daily walks. For he who is greater in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We need to live in this reality of his promises. I say this many times, but we need to live in the reality of his promises. He says he will never leave you or me. He will never forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. He says he will complete the good work he began in us, Philippians 1:6. He says all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. He says nothing separates us from the love of God. He says all of our needs will be met according to his riches in Philippians 4:19. He says he is the God who heals us, Exodus 15:26. We need to see the reality of the spiritual forces surrounding the enemies that surround us. God is greater than all the forces. So when the Syrians came down, verse 18, to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. This is almost humorous, isn't it? You remember the story of Lot and his family when the corrupt guys came to his door that night and was pounding on it. Give me your daughters. I want to have homosexual acts and all this sort of stuff. And it was said there that they were blinded. That's the kind of blindness that the same word there that they used for that they were blinded was used here. It may not necessarily mean that they were blind, couldn't see. It was that they mentally could not understand what was going on. So they were easily led by Elisha to go to the capital of Israel, Samaria, and there in the city, realize that they're right in the middle, downtown Samaria, with all kinds of angry, hostile Israelites surrounding them. It's funny. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them, Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Notice how the king of Israel, upon seeing all the godly power that was at the hand of Elisha, he calls him what? Father, with a small F. Father, shall I kill them? You know, I'm not doing anything without your permission, man. I've seen the power in your hands. But Elisha was graceful and he was merciful. He says, no, they're your captives. He asks even the question, you know, if you arrested them, captured them with the sword and the bow, would you have killed them? And apparently they wouldn't have. I don't know. Sometimes I think, well, it looks like they just slaughter people, but maybe they had some mercy there. Instead, they sit down and Elijah said, give them some food and water. He gives them a feast. This guy's funny. You know, it probably would have made the anti-war camp happy, though. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, verse 24, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged in it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Boy, this apparently is some time after the kindness. I mean, it must have been some time went by, or else they had very short memories. Syria is on the warpath. They surround them. They take it to the level. The food was so short, so severe, that the prices were inflated. I was reading this commentary that was giving some statistics of food in downtown Atlanta, Georgia, during the Confederate War when the Confederates were losing. Enormous prices, $20 for a tomato, and I mean just stuff like that. That happens in time of war. And here, they were selling even pigeon poop for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. This is a very sad and sick commentary about cannibalism. The king tore his clothes, and the people saw that underneath his clothes were sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is evidence of an Israelite in their mourning, their sorrow. The king was sorry, but he wasn't repentant. And he allowed the conditions and the willfulness to not abstain from sin to develop to the degree that people were eating their children. How sad. How awful. He wasn't seeking the Lord to help. We know that from this next verse. Then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. As so often the case, people that get into these kind of conditions blame God's people, God's prophets, for the situations that they have gotten themselves into. But Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And that's the end of the chapter. We will continue this very... There shouldn't have been, in my opinion, a chapter break here. But Elisha knew that this henchman was coming from the king to get his head. So the king's man shouts at the door. We know this calamity is from God, so we're going to kill you for it. Doesn't make sense, does it? But men grow out of patience when they're not walking with God, when things get tough. Oh, my friends, when we get into trouble, that we would not become impatient and act first. Oh, how many guys I talked to in prisons that's what happened. I have a young man that just grieves my heart. He's a nice young man. He got drunk and he drove his car, absolutely swearing he could drive good drunk. He was a good driver drunk. Refused his friends from keeping his keys and killed a person. And he's now 7 years in the state penitentiary for drunk driving. Many scenarios of, I just didn't have the patience to wait on the Lord. And so therefore, I'm taking the situation in my own hands. I can work it out better than God anyway. Very, very sad. May we trust the Lord. May we give Him our way. And may He set our foot in His place that we'd have to go on the next step. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this evening and such miraculous things that You worked through Elisha, and yet that same Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, is in each one of us here in this room tonight. And Lord, if You have encouraged insight to someone here tonight, I pray that You would just seal it and reveal Yourself even the more to that person. There may be somebody here struggling, looking for Your touch, looking for a miracle, looking for how You're going to work it out. Father, would you just show Your goodness, Your greatness, Your mercy to us tonight. Father, watch over us as we return to our homes the rest of the week ahead of us. Protect those that are in public office, Lord. Watch over the troops over in Afghanistan. Father, it just burdens my heart that some 30,000 more young men and women are told in the month of December they're going to have to go to war. So I pray that You'd be with them. You'd draw them to knowing You. I pray that there would be comfort with the families, that they would have Your peace. Those that are struggling don't know You, that they would look to You. Father, thank You for this evening, and thank You for blessing us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks for being here.